This morning, turn with me to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 1, if you would. And we're going to be looking at verses 12 to 11. Verses 12 to 13. And let me read to you what this says. I know it's relatively short. Immediately, the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, there was a time in my life when Patty and I and the kids lived in Portland, Oregon, and I worked at a number of different hospitals out there. And this one particular hospital was had a geriatric mental health unit, which was kind of a novelty back in its day. And while employed at the unit, I had a movie brought to my attention. You have to realize I worked with all basically non-Christians, with the exception of a couple people. In fact, a good percentage of the people were gay. They embraced the gay lifestyle. And so anything they could come up with that would kind of undercut the Bible or Jesus or something like that, they liked to bring to my attention because they knew I went to the seminary. So there was a movie out at the last... There was a movie out at that time in 1988 called The Last Temptation of Jesus. Anybody ever heard of that? Written by a man named Scorsese. It depicted a Jesus who is very much different than the Jesus of the Bible. It was a Jesus who struggled with fear, doubt, depression, reluctance, and lust. He was torn between his own desires. He was consumed by self-loathing. And he collaborated with the Romans to crucify Jewish rebels. He goes into the desert where he is tempted by Satan as a cobra, a lion, and a pillar of flame. His ministry eventually reaches Jerusalem, where he performs the cleansing of the temple and leads a small army to capture the temple by force. He begins bleeding from his hands and comes to the conclusion that God is telling him to die on the cross to bring salvation to mankind. He persuades Judas to give him to the Romans, is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, is subsequently flogged and crucified. While on the cross, he converses with a young lady who claims to be his guardian angel. She states that he is the Son of God, but he is not the Messiah. She says that God is pleased with him and wants him to be happy. She takes him off the cross, brings him to Mary Magdalene. They get married. Mary Magdalene gets pregnant, dies in childbirth, whereupon Jesus has had to be consoled by the angel who brings him to Mary and Martha. And he marries both of them. He has many children, and they live a happy life together. As his life comes to a close, he is visited by Peter, Nathanael, and John. Jerusalem is in the throes of rebellion. Judas appears and tells him that the guardian angel who released him from the cross is actually Satan. Jesus crawls through the burning city of Jerusalem, reaches the site of the crucifixion, and begs God to let him fulfill his purpose and let him be God's son. He finds himself once again on the cross, having overcome the last temptation of escaping death, being married, and raising a family, and the ensuing disaster that had consequently come upon the city of Jerusalem. Naked and bloody, Jesus cries out in ecstasy as he dies, "It is accomplished," and the screen flickers to white. Now, that's obviously not in the Bible. I am told it's a rather bizarre show, but the people that I worked with at this geriatric psychiatric unit thought it was good stuff, man. They were wanting everybody to go to that. This differs a great deal from the biblical account of Jesus' life and ministry. I'm obviously not recommending the movie or the book, and we do have accounts of the temptation of Christ given to us in the Bible. These are found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and today we're in Mark. Today we'll be looking at Mark chapter 1, verses 12 to 13, and we're going to see the real temptation of Christ. Actually, it's interesting, Mark's gospel is noted for its brevity. It doesn't include everything that's included in the other gospels. It goes through things really quickly. That was probably the way Mark wrote. He was writing, I believe, to Romans, and you know, the Romans tended to like to keep it short, I guess. And so we would find if we went to Luke and if we went to Matthew, we'd find that these are like 12, 13 verses, this account of Christ's temptation. But here we just got two. This is not the version, this is not the movie version. This is the biblical version. This biblical version will give us four features of Christ's temptation that will help us understand what it really was and what took place there. So the first feature, again, we find in verse 12 that he was impelled by the Spirit. It says there, immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. Jesus had just finished being baptized by John the Baptist. He had just heard wonderful words from the Father above, who said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." In Mark, the text tells us that Christ was immediately impelled to go into the wilderness. Having heard these wonderful words from heaven, he would now endure the fierce attacks of hell itself in the person of Satan. He would go from being treated like a king at his baptism to being treated as a suffering slave at his temptation. He was exalted, now he would be humiliated. It was the Holy Spirit of God who would impel Christ to go out into the wilderness. This was a God thing. In Luke 4, Christ is described as being led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. Christ was impelled, he was compelled, he was made to do what was planned for him in the wilderness. And he was not resistive to this. This was all part of the Father's plan, just like the cross was. But the wording is such that the fact is underscored that the Spirit was in control of what Christ did. Jesus was being led to carry out the Father's plan and to carry out the Father's will. Mark's version of this temptation, as I said already, is shorter than the one in Luke and Matthew. Mark's version does not tell us why Christ was impelled to go into the wilderness. It does tell us he was impelled to go and he was tempted there by the devil. But in Matthew and Luke, it says he went into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That was the reason he went. Christ had just been identified by the Father and descended upon by the Holy Spirit. Now he was being driven into the wilderness to face Satan, to face the very essence of hell itself. Would Christ be able to handle Satan? Would he be able to overcome and conquer his most vicious and most supreme enemy? Would he be able to resist Satan's assaults and temptations? Would he be able to crush the serpent's head, Genesis 3, verse 15? Would he be able to destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3, 8? Would he be able to overcome the God of this world, small g, 2 Corinthians 4, 4? Would he be able to do so after fasting 40 days, being physically weak, exhausted, and utterly drained of all vitality? If he could not, and if he would not, Satan would win, and he would lose all credibility as Messiah and Savior. If he could not defeat Satan, he would not claim power, or could not claim power over sin, death, and the devil. If he could not quench the fiery darts of the evil one, how could he deliver sinners from eternal condemnation and the ravages of sin that falls upon a person's life? His death on the cross would mean nothing. Nobody would be saved. Mankind would be destroyed or enslaved by the devil himself, and hope would be gone forever. So he was impelled by the Spirit to take on his worst enemy, our worst enemy, before he began his ministry. This had to be done before he started his earthly ministry. And it would be an awful battle. It would be real ugly. I don't believe that the outcome was ever in doubt, but it was still an awful confrontation that Christ endured on our behalf. So the Spirit impelled him to go into the desert to engage in this deadly battle with Satan. And that's the first feature. What's the second feature? I know I've already mentioned this, but the second feature was that he was in the wilderness. He was in the wilderness. He was not in a nice place. This was not a pleasant place where Jesus was being driven. This was the wilderness. This was a place of total desolation. This was a desert. It was a place of fiery serpents and scorpions, animals like leopards or whatever, little if any water, hardly anything to eat, unless you like snakes. He was in the Judean desert, a place that was arid, inhospitable, 35 miles long, about 15 miles wide, very dusty, very rocky, with lots of peaks and lots of deep ravines. Now, I don't know, I guess I've been in a couple places that could be called a desert. When we were out in Oregon, there was a place called the High Desert, and that was the eastern side of the Cascades. And so I kind of enjoyed going over there. I like to drive over there. We had this really beat up old car, so I'd take my 65 Rambler Classic and putz over there down through the gorge, and then would go there, and it was desert. So if you get out and walk around, there's sagebrush, and I don't recall there being any cactus, but you could see vultures flying overhead, which always made you a little uneasy. And then you'd see these little lizards that would scamper off in all directions, and you know, and you could look down in the ravines and there would be rivers running, and you know, and sometimes you could fish in the gorge and it had these little inlets, and sometimes you could have some good success there. That's why I went over there, actually, was to try to go fishing. You know, it was only about an hour away from Portland, but that was a high desert. And there was a place in South Dakota, the Badlands, that we crossed when we went out to move out to Oregon for those years. We stopped by the Badlands. And I guess you could probably call that a desert. It was really dry, lots of rocks, lots of ravines, occasional patch of green grass. And that's where I saw my first antelope with these huge horns. It was incredible. You think white-tailed deer are awe-inspiring? Wait till you see an antelope. Those things can fly. But those are my experience with the desert. I don't know if those places are quite as bad as the Judean desert. The Judean desert had a reputation all of its own of being a very desolate and very arid place. MacArthur says this. He says, the first Adam tempted by Satan in the Garden of Eden, a lush paradise where everything was good, succumbed to sinful temptation despite being innocent and dwelling in a perfect environment. The second Adam, perfectly holy, faced the devil in the middle of a foreboding wasteland, a place utterly unlike Eden. It was there on the parched heat of a barren wasteland that Jesus found himself all alone and weakened by fasting, accompanied by the fiery serpents and scorpions that lived there. Mark's explanation that he was with the wild beasts emphasizes the reality that he was completely isolated from human care. Such untamed animals may have included leopards, foxes, jackals, and wild pigs. So that's where Christ was, and that's where he would meet up with Satan. He was without food, it says that in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. He was without food for 40 days, and Moses, we recognize in the past, and Elijah had also been without food for that period of time as well. It's interesting that these two men eventually met up with Jesus at his transfiguration later on in the New Testament. Being without food would leave him exhausted. I go without food for a day and I think I'm going to die. I mean, I'm not going to, but you know, oh, I'm hungry, I got to get something. Let's stop here and pick something up, you know, or that kind of thing. But you know, 40 days. And I know he was God, but he was also human. And he got hungry and he got tired and he was physically drained. And that meant that when he was dealing with Satan, he was at his weakest, humanly speaking. Yet if this is what God the Father was calling him to do in the power of the Spirit, who impelled him after the wonderful experience of his baptism to go into the wilderness to face the enemy of our souls. So he was impelled by the Spirit. He was in the wilderness. And number three, he was tempted. He was tempted by Satan. As we look at this account in Mark, it appears that Satan was after Jesus the whole 40 days. It's possible that Satan was involved. I don't know exactly what Satan did during those 40 days. But there did come a point during those 40 days when Satan approached Jesus with specific temptations. You've all heard of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. That's what we're talking about here. Satan had a vested interest in Jesus failing in his ministry, in his mission. The devil knew all about Isaiah chapter 53 and that Christ would be dying for the sins of those who believed on him. Satan knew what was coming. He knew that if Jesus succeeded in his redemptive ministry, that Satan's goose was cooked and he would be done. So he had to derail the Son of Man's ministry. He had to derail his earthly ministry, and he had to derail his redemptive ministry before it ever got started. So he was going to try to blow Jesus out of the water before Jesus ever got rolling. As we mentioned, Jesus had just received his Father's commendation. And that's a wonderful thing, to have God the Son hear the words of God the Father that said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." A great words. Now the test of that commendation was about to begin. Satan's response, or Jesus' response rather, to the devil's attempt to allure him to sin would demonstrate the reality of his kingship. Jesus would respond to Satan's temptation. He had to in some way. And the nature of that response would dictate whether or not Jesus was really king of heaven and earth, as was proclaimed by God. Satan would tempt Jesus. Jesus would respond to that temptation. So now I'm going to have you turn to the book of Luke. If you turn with me to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. I'm going to just read to you verses 1 to 13. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. For 40 days being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days, and when he had ended, he became hungry. I imagine he would be kind of hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." As he led him to Jerusalem, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. So as we look at this, and specifically as you look at verses 3 to 4, and let me read it to you again. "When the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone.'" The devil told Jesus, said, "Hey, if you're really the Son of God, if you're really equal to God, if you're really God in human flesh, tell these stones to become bread. Man, you got to be hungry." You can imagine the conversation. "Jesus, you must be starved, man, you know. Anybody would be. Your Father obviously isn't taking very good care of you, and has stuck you down here without any food, and he's not meeting your needs. If you are who you really say you are, turn these stones into bread." And so the question, was Jesus hungry? Yeah, I'll bet he was. 40 days without food. I know he was God in human flesh, but he was still human and he was hungry. The scripture tells us that he was hungry. He could have satisfied his hunger. He was God. He could order the stones to become bread anytime he wanted to, and he'd have all the food he wanted. He could do anything he wanted. And the question was, did he? And the answer is no. In verse 4, we have the divine answer, a quote from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. So he came right back at him with scripture. And adds, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we find that in the book of Matthew, adds that little bit. Jesus quoted scripture to counteract the words of the devil. In Matthew 27, Jesus would hear the words at his crucifixion, cry out, if you're really the Son of God, come down from the cross. Well, Jesus didn't come down from the cross. Once again, even at the cross, he resisted the words of the devil. Christ would resist temptation in both instances. Here in the desert, he would resist the sinful attempts of Satan to respond to his voice, to respond to his suggestions, to respond to his allurements. It would have been sin to have met his own legitimate needs in any way that implied rebellion against the Father, or lack of trust, or lack of submission to the Father. He appealed to God's word, stating, it is written. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, then in Matthew, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now we got verses 5-8 here in Luke 4. And he led him up, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. We just looked at the lust of the flesh, okay? Make the stones into bread. No, I'm not going to do that. We now turn our attention to the lust of the eyes. Satan shows Jesus in a moment of time all the kingdoms of the world. Maybe he showed him Rome. Man, look at Rome. That's a really big kingdom. And they had the Parthians to the east that they had occasional battles with. Maybe he was showed him the kingdom of Parthian. Maybe showed him other kingdoms. We don't really know. But he promised all these to Jesus. Man, I'll give all this to you if you just bow down and worship me. It shall all be yours. Well, you know, there's a problem with all that. It already was Jesus. Jesus already had it. Satan's rule over these kingdoms was real, but it was temporary. It is true that Satan is the ruler of this world that would be cast out, John 12:31. Yes, he's the ruler, but he will be cast out. And John 14:30 says he's the ruler of this world. John 16:11, he's the ruler of this world that has been judged. And 2 Corinthians 4:4, he is called the God of this world. Now, if you look at the world around you, is there any doubt that Satan is running it, or at least for a time is being permitted to have his way? There's always the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit, which the Bible talks about, whereby the full expression of sin is restrained. And so there is still some restraint, but that restraint is becoming more fragile with each passing day. So it appears right now that Satan is in charge and God is allowing it for his own purposes. But it's only a temporary situation. There's going to be a day when Satan is in the lake of fire and Christ will be ruling. Satan rules for only a short time, over which he will be overthrown and condemned for eternity in hell, in the lake of fire. And Jesus again responded to Satan's second temptation by quoting scripture. Again, Deuteronomy 6:13, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So he gives him another Bible verse. This verse in Deuteronomy was used by Moses to give instruction to a second generation of Israelites to trust the Lord and be obedient to him. This is what it was used for back in the book of Deuteronomy. God is the only legitimate object of worship. Not Satan, not people, not a political party, nothing or no one else is to be worshiped but God. Satan's rulership over the world is only temporary. It is only short-lived. God may be momentarily allowing such for his own reasons, but the devil's time is short, and he knows it. Why do you think he's causing so much trouble? Jesus will not bend the knee to Satan, and neither will we. Now we go back down to Luke chapter 4, verses 9 to 13. And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." When the angel had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. So now we have the boastful pride of life. You had the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. Satan takes Christ to the pinnacle of the temple. On the east side of Herod's temple, a 450-foot drop. That's 1.5 football field length. That's a long ways down. I wouldn't want to fall from that. Tradition said that James, I think one of the apostles, was thrown down from there and killed. And then it says, "If you are the Son of God," here in Luke 4, "throw yourself down from here." Satan quotes Psalm 91, verses 11 to 12, which is a verse seeming to say that God would protect his children and that nothing would harm them unless he allowed it. Satan is simply telling Jesus to jump off the temple so God could prove that Jesus is really the Son of God by rescuing him. This is, as I said, a 450-foot drop. They believe that one apostle was thrown from there and killed, and it's 1.5 times the football field's length. It has been said that Simon the magician, anybody remember Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8, jumped off this pinnacle to prove that he was something really special, and legend has that he did not survive the fall. So that ended the ministry, quote-unquote, of Simon the magician. So that's what they say about that particular pinnacle. It's a major pinnacle. It's a major drop. If you fall off that, you're not going to survive. You just won't. You'll hit the floor or hit the ground, and you're dead. But Jesus has no interest in this kind of sensationalism. He resists Satan's challenge and responds by saying, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, another Bible verse, Deuteronomy 6:16. To put ourselves deliberately in harm's way and say that we are trusting God is presumption. I mean, to do something really stupid and say God's going to protect me, well, you know, that's presumption. That's not faith. Jesus again resists Satan's assault and Satan's temptation by quoting scripture. Again, you've got the Deuteronomy 6:16. John MacArthur says this, "God expects us to take risks, any risk necessary in order to obey his will. When we risk our prestige, our money, our lives, our families, or anything else to fulfill the Lord's calling, we can rest confidently in his divine provision for all that we need. If we accept the truth that only he knows what our needs really are. But when we take risks merely to fulfill our own ambitions or to put God to the test, he gives no promise on which we can rest. If you deliberately go out and do something foolhardy, don't expect God to bail you out." You know, but if you're doing something according to the Lord's will, God is more likely to take care of you. Christ was tempted by Satan. He was tempted by the lust of the flesh. He was tempted by the lust of the eyes. He was tempted by the boastful pride of life. And all these are mentioned in 1 John chapter 2. Christ was tempted. Christ prevailed. And Satan left, looking for a better time to take out Jesus. Jesus knows about temptation in a way that we never could. The real Savior, the Savior of the Bible, is not some whacked out schizophrenic dude from a 1988 movie. The real Savior has met temptation and has defeated it by using the Word of God. It could have had no other outcome, There was no way Jesus was going to lose, even though the struggle was very brutal. Jesus is God in human flesh, and as God in human flesh, he cannot sin, nor can he yield to temptation. If he did, he wouldn't be God. This is called the impeccability of Christ. It's a good term to remember and look up, the impeccability of Christ. We tend to yield to temptation rather quickly, don't we? We get tempted to say something, think something, do something, and, you know, in many cases, probably the majority, you know, I'm not pointing any fingers, but we tend to yield. Then we have to confess it. But no matter what Jesus is tempted by, or for how long, he never yields. He just keeps resisting temptations. He never gives in. And he experiences temptation as a result of that in a far more potent way than we ever do. He is tempted in ways that we cannot fathom. We don't really feel the full force of temptation many times because we just give in. Jesus never gives in, and it just keeps coming, and it just keeps coming. So we've got three features of the temptation of Christ. We see that he was impelled by the Spirit, that he was in the wilderness, not a nice place, and he was tempted by Satan. And number four, this is the last one. It's an easy one. He was ministered to by angels. Back to Mark. It says in verse 13, he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. In both Mark and Matthew, we see that angels ministered to Christ. In the book of Mark, it appears they ministered to Christ during the temptation. In the book of Matthew, the focus seems to be more on after the temptation had ended. They seem to be ministering to him with their presence. They may also have been brought him nourishment when it was clear the temptation was over. As we know, Christ endured 40 days of being deprived of nourishment and company. He seems to have been isolated. He came into the wilderness as he came into the wilderness as the proclaimed king. He left the wilderness as the conquering Lord. He conquered Satan. The presence of the angels confirmed that God the Father was pleased with God the Son and was committed to God the Son's upcoming earthly ministry, which would lead to his ultimate crucifixion. Christ would have, as you know from reading the Bible, multiple confrontations with Satan over the next 3.5 years, and each time he would prove victorious. As we look at how angels ministered to Christ, we are reminded that provision has been made for believers who struggle with difficulties. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, speaks of angels who are ministering spirits who render service for the sake of those who inherit saints. Now, I don't know if that means that we each have a guardian angel or not. I mean, some people they think may need more than one guardian angel, but I don't know if that means that specifically, or rather it means that there are angels who take care of saints. I'm more inclined to think that angels take care of saints at different times. There may have been times that we don't even know about, or maybe we do know about them, where we know that we have been delivered from some really horrendous thing in a very unique and special way. And that may very well have been angels. God does take care of his people. Now, if it's time to die, it's time to die. You're going to go home to meet Jesus. But there's things that have happened to us when we should have gotten killed, or we should have had something bad happen, and somehow we were delivered. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16 says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. That's Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. We've got the great high priest, whoever lives, to minister unto us and to intercede on our behalf. So we have angels who render service to saints, and we also have our great high priest, Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of the Father, even now making intercession for us. So what do we need to do? We need to remember that, and we need to give thanks to our God who ministers to us in our own time of need. Now, we're not experiencing the last temptation of Christ or anything like that, but there are things that come into our lives. And I know we all had things that you could probably tell me stories, and we could be here for a long time listening, but there are things that happen to us, and God will often almost always deliver some saints unless he's choosing to teach them a lesson or he's choosing to take them home. So there's four features of Christ's temptation that we're seeing this morning. One, he was impelled by the Spirit to go into the wilderness to face Satan. Second, he was in the wilderness. The wilderness is an awful place. The third, he was tempted by Satan during this time. And fourth, he was ministered by angels, possibly during the ordeal and definitely after it. So this morning, we give thanks to a God that not only delivered Jesus from temptation, but will deliver us as well. You know, the Bible speaks about there is no temptation that has overtaken us, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful in that he will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also that we may be able to endure it. I didn't write it down. I think it's 1 Corinthians 10:12-13. If you want to look it up and check my accuracy, feel free to do that. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for the opportunity this morning to look at this text of Scripture and recognize what Christ endured on our behalf. We tend to think of crucifixion and floggings and other things as being the ultimate, but there was also another battle here that we sometimes overlook, and that was the battle against Satan. Even though we don't believe that Jesus could have lost ultimately, we know that it was a horrible battle, and one that he endured that goes far beyond anything we've ever endured. And he did it for us so that he could go and he could have an earthly ministry and he could be ultimately crucified for our sins. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that you have provided for us. Help us to remember that you have provided for us ministering spirits, i.e. angels, and also the great high priest. And may we turn to these in our time of need and get the deliverance and the help that we need. We thank you that you love us, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.